In the city of London, the four largest of all the churches in the world a century ago were in that one city. And the largest of the large was on the corner of Elephant Street and Castle Street. It's still there today. And that congregation was so large that any given Sunday you could go there and wait in line for about an hour to get in, and there would be 5,000 to 6,000 people crammed into the large assembly hall to hear a 40-year-old barrel-chested bearded man preach like hardly anyone else has ever preached before or since. On special occasions, a few times a year, they would rent the great London showcase, the kind of the arena of the day, and have over 20,000 people in a morning service. And when D.L. Moody came to town, they had 20-some thousand every night as this great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, preached. But 105 years ago, this month, he was preaching, and he said this, which I thought was very significant. By the way, everything he ever preached was written down before typewriters and before all the great inventions of the day. By hand, the stenographer took it down, copied it over, it was typeset, and circulated the next morning, typeset into the papers of the English-speaking world. This is what he said. Everywhere there is apathy. Nobody cares whether that which is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject. Only the shorter, the better. Now that's an interesting concept from the largest church of the day. And what he was fighting and what eventually led to his death because of the stress he went through in fighting was called a controversy over doctrine from the Bible in 1888. Spurgeon was preaching the gospel. The other churches were preaching kind of the social ills and kind of upbeat, positive, think good of yourself sermons. And he was being attacked as being the odd man out of the big churches. And gradually the entire assembly of all the Baptist churches of England voted him out of their fellowship. Even though his church was more than half of all the membership of the fellowship, they voted him out because they said, you're too negative. And he went merrily on preaching, with the stress of that eventually led to his own death. But 100 years hasn't changed much, because still today, as Christ said in Matthew 13 and verses 5 and 6, there are false teachers that are in our midst. And I am taking, through these next weeks, seven successive looks at this concept of Christ's warning about false teaching. And there are actually seven marks of a false teacher. Christ said that. He says, don't let anyone mislead you. Because false teachers are going to come in with the expressed intent of confusing believers, with the desire to keep people from the truth, to exclude them from the truth. Let me read to you just two current religious leaders who are on the radio, whose books you'll read. Some of them might even be across the road. We don't censor our books over there. We just tell you to take them with a grain of salt. But here's one famous author, a woman, and she declares in her most recent book, Lonely No More. This is a great seller. Everybody's buying this. It's about how to overcome feelings of loneliness and from your past and battling with things like that. And she said this. This is her beginning of the book. She says, I declare that I have found my very own personal spirit guide. I found my guide by way of visualization. As I visualized looking into myself, she said, I found the little idiot child within me. Now that's an allusion to psychological phenomenon known as our idiot, remember id from Freud. And she said, I found my id. It's a little child within me who was hurt. But then I found, by visualizing my personal spiritual guide, which doesn't that sound a little occultic to me? She should have used different terminology, because people that don't know Christ might start looking for demon guides. I found that my little idiot child was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I visualized him, and he healed my inner wounds. That is borrowing non-biblical terminology, which is occultic terminology, which is psychological terminology mixed with occult terminology, which is Eastern mysticism visualization concepts, and putting them into a Christian book and marketing that at great profit to Christians And before long, there'll be a group of Christians who are lonely and will be visualizing some child within and talking to that child and having that child heal their wounds, and they are totally off the script of the Word of God, and they're into man's false teaching. Another Christian leader, supposed Christian leader, it was reported in the Boston Globe, September 5th of 93, that after attending a recent large parliament of world religions, that this leader of a branch of over 40 million American Christians, their denomination has that many, this leader said, "All religions carry basically the same message. The ancient wisdom of our religions can point us away for the future." And he said that standing next to the exiled leader of Buddhism, and on the other side, the leaders of the American Indian spirit worshipers, and he stood between them and said that. He says, our Buddhist, American Indian, demonism, our ancient religions can point us to the future. Well, you know what it says in Mark 13, 5 and 6? That pointer he's looking at is pointing the wrong way. And it's much like when someone turns the street signs when you're in a hurry, and all they have to do is twist that pole, and the cross streets change, and you go exactly the wrong direction because you took your directions, your cue, your arrow wrong, and you end up in the wrong destination. That's what Christ is saying. He says, watch out for these people. He says, watch out. Deception lies ahead. And what Christ said is that there are warning signs of these false teachers, and that's what we're looking at. Because whenever there's a counterfeit religion, it's always very similar to the truth. It's like counterfeit money. If counterfeit money was pink, you probably wouldn't be fooled by it. If it was orange, if it was blue, in America at least, it wouldn't be counterfeit. It would be monopoly money. It'd be fake. What color do you make counterfeit money? Why, you make it green, so it looks just like the real stuff. If you were buying a counterfeit mink coat, and that mink coat was pure white, you'd go, are you sure this is mink? They go, oh, yeah, yeah. But it doesn't look like mink. You know, it's the wrong color. And that's the idea. Counterfeit is always something that looks exactly like the real thing. And that's why it's so hard for Christians to discern, and they say, well, we shouldn't be judgmental. And no, we shouldn't. But Christ said, be discerning. And watch out, because Satan's idea is, next to every good church, to put a church that's propagating the false doctrine of his way right next to it and have them sound so similar. And that's the idea. Well, at the turn of the century in 1909, there was such a controversy in America over doctrine. This was after Darwinism had really taken root and Dewey had brought it into the school systems, and the Scopes trial was on the horizon, and the whole idea of the basic America of Christianity of yesteryear was kind of getting shook up. And all the crusades of Moody had seen a surge in hundreds of thousands of people coming to Christ, and those people were saying, wait a minute, here is someone in New York City preaching that Jesus Christ was human and not divine, and here's somebody else preaching he's divine. Which one's right? And so all the Christian leaders of the day in 1909 got together. And the list of these men sounds like the who's who of Christianity. R.A. Torrey, which was D.L. Moody, the great evangelist assistant who took over his evangelistic work, much like Billy Graham of our day was Dwight L. Moody of the 1880s all the way through 1900. B.B. Warfield, who was a tremendous Bible scholar, who was a noted author. J.C. Ryle, who wrote many devotional books some of you have been blessed by. G. Campbell Morgan, one of the most prolific Bible teachers. He would study untold, kind of the John MacArthur of the day, whose books sold tremendously well, a real pulpiteer. C.I. Schofield, many of you have Schofield Bibles, as in the man that wrote those notes, Schofield. James M. Gray, the president of Moody Bible Institute. A.T. Pearson from up here in the local area of New England, and many others got together and they said, let's distill down Christianity to the fundamentals. And so they produced a set of books called The Fundamentals. That's where the idea of fundamentalism comes from. Fundamentalist. It's someone going back to 1909 that said, I want to be associated with the Bible and what it truly says doctrine is, as opposed to liberalism, which is drifting away from the truth. And these men distilled down the fundamentals, and they said there are seven of them. Number one, the inspiration of the Bible. Number two, that creation is true and evolutionism and Darwinism is wrong. Number three, that the cults are wrong, and they named all the cults of their day: Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Christian Science, Spiritism. Number four, that sin is real. By 1909, many preachers were preaching that sin is just kind of like a little fault that you have that's because of your environment or because of the culture, and they were saying that people were not born sinners, etc., etc., and they affirmed the reality biblically of sin. Number five, that biblical salvation is by faith through the grace of God only, because works salvation was working its way in. Number six, they spent an entire volume talking about the errors of Romanism and talked about the entire false teaching of that group of people. And then finally, the last section, the largest, was on the deity, work, and return of Christ. Who he was, what he did, and the fact that he is coming back. And those were the fundamentals. And a very wealthy Christian businessman paid to have those published by the millions. And millions of them were sent. They were sent to every pastor in the country, to every Christian worker out of America on the mission fields, and to every known pastor in the English-speaking world. And so the fundamentals were sent out. And that began what was called the fundamental movement. Nowadays, when someone says fundamentalist, you think of some Shiite Muslim or some wacko handling a snake, you know, whatever. That's not what it is. That's a degeneration of the term. A fundamentalist is someone that believes the fundamental foundational truths, which the Lord Jesus Christ said in the last days many would depart from. Well, now I told you 1 Timothy 4:1. Let's look at the first one to bring us all up to speed, and then we'll conclude this morning with the second one. But the first one, 1 Timothy 4:1, is that a false teacher will be one that will deny that Jesus is the only way to God, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. What they do is they compare salvation to being kind of like, there are many churches, there are many ways. You know, some people like to go to a loud church, some people like to go to a quiet church, some people like to go to a kind of an elevated service, some people like a real kind of down-to-earth service. And so there's kind of like the ecological or the earthy way to God through the Indians, and you can go through Eastern way to God, or you could go through the animistic way of the African tribes to God, or you can go through the Western culture. Yesterday on the news it said, on CBS affiliate network news, they had all these people cheering, and they said, about 700 years of discrimination against women has been ended, and all these people were cheering wildly, and it said the Church of England has just ordained 22 women to the priesthood. And the newscaster said, finally, this bastion of sexual discrimination has been mowed down. And I thought, do they mean the Bible? What are they talking about? The Bible, there's no sexual discrimination. It's a role, a gender-specific roles in the church. And men have a role and women have a role. And the women aren't supposed to do the men's role and men aren't supposed to do the women's role. And that's biblical. But the Church of England has decided that the Bible doesn't have an exclusive corner on the truth. And that's the idea. And what it says here in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit says expressly that in the latter times, the closer we get to the end, some shall depart from the faith. Not of faith. There are many faiths all over the world. But there's only one faith, the faith, that leads to heaven, that leads to Jesus Christ. There is only one way to God. I said last week, I didn't know the story about Philadelphia. Well, someone came up to me afterward and told me the story. And when D.L. Moody was preaching, that great evangelist 100 years ago, a lady came up to him and said, Mr. Moody, I'm not sure you're right. I don't think that Jesus is the only way to God. She said, there are many roads to Philadelphia, which happened to be where he was preaching. He said, yes, you're right, ma'am. There are many roads to Philadelphia. But we're talking about heaven. And God is the only one that lets people into heaven, and the way he lets them into heaven is through Jesus Christ. There's only one road, one way to heaven. Now, that's what Jesus Christ said. He said, in the last days, people will deny that there's only one road to heaven. And I showed you last week, Matthew 7, that apostates teach that you don't have to enter God's way. You don't have to have the fruit God says. You don't have to do his will. You don't have to know him intimately. You don't have to act on his word. And you don't have to build your life on Jesus Christ. And you know what God said happens? When the storms come, your ruin will be great because you're not built on the rock. And in the end, he says, you'll be cast into the lake of fire where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness. So it's really a choice. And Christ, his whole ministry, preached this. And that's why in Christ's ministry, he started out with massive crowds in the tens of thousands, and when he got down, there were so few following him. What do you think it was? It was that they were understanding what he was saying. And people don't like the nature of the gospel being exclusive. It's open to everyone, but you only can come one way. And human nature says, I want to do it like Frank Sinatra this week, collapsed singing my favorite song of his, My Way. I thought that was significant. He was singing My Way, and he collapses, you know. I hope that brings him to an attention that you can't live My Way all your life. You have to change over to living God's way. And I hope that he and many others come to know Christ. Well, now look at 2 Timothy, and this is where we're going to conclude this morning, chapter 3. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 is the second of the signs or the characteristics or the fingerprints, as we looked at originally, of a false teacher. When they handle the truth of the Word of God, their fingerprints will, first of all, smudge up the exclusive nature of salvation, that it's only through Jesus Christ. The second thing that they kind of blur is in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is what it says, but realize this, that in the last days, you notice the same idea, the last days, difficult times will come. And these are difficult times, but here's a specific description of that difficult times. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of self. They will love themselves so much that they will sell out their country and have people executed so that they can buy a house for cash. I like the Ames story because underneath the caption of this house he bought, it said, would you pay $540,000 for a house like this? And I thought, I wouldn't. It was just a little house, you know. But that guy allowed perhaps 10 people to be executed by the Russians so he could have money to buy a house, send his child to private school, and send his wife to get a doctorate. People will love themselves. They will love themselves more than anything else. They'll do anything. Destroy other people for themselves. Secondly, they'll be lovers of money. Now that, there is a true statement, right? All the Bible's true, but even secular culture will say that's happening in our culture right now. People love money. They're boastful, arrogant, revilers. And look right in the middle of this list, disobedient to parents. You want something funny, just sit back in the store. Go to Toys R Us. And just lean for a while against the column there and watch the parents come in. They walk in like this, you know. And all of a sudden the little demon goes, ah, I want that! And they'll start screaming and yelling. The parents will say, no, you can't have that. And they'll scream louder. And finally the kid will grab the thing and take it to the counter. And just to quiet the kid down, they'll buy it. Disobedient to parents. We were in a restaurant yesterday morning. And this little kid, I don't know if they wanted a bigger glass of juice or two milks or what, but they started kicking and screaming and yelling, and everyone in the restaurant was going, looking at him, and finally, what do you think? The parents give in. Disobedience is a part of our culture. Children are divorcing their parents. Children are taking over. We have the year of the child. That's the lifestyle of our day. They'll be ungrateful, verse 2 says. They'll be unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. I mean, if you cut me off on the freeway, I'll take my crossbow out and I'll kill you. You can't reconcile with me. I'll get you back. That's the idea. Irreconcilable. Malicious gossips. If you can tell something that will destroy someone, tell it. That's the spirit of the age. And get $25,000 for it and put it in the newspaper on hard copy or something and just maliciously be gossips. Without self-control. I mean, if you have an appetite, just satisfy it any way you want. It's the idea of no self-control. Brutal. I mean, people aren't just murdered nowadays. They're murdered, cut up, and eaten, and kept in the freezer in Milwaukee by Jeff Dahmer. I mean, that's how people are. They're brutal. And they hate what is good. And that's the spirit of our age. Well, what Christ said was, watch out for false teachers. And one of the teachings that will come out in a false teacher's life is right here in this verse 2. They will be lovers of self and lovers of money. They will teach that Christianity means love yourself. In fact, one of the popular writers that is supposedly a Christian wrote a book on self-esteem, the new Reformation. What he said is, Christ came and taught the truth, and then it got kind of clouded, and so Martin Luther came and had the Reformation and got us back on track, and then we got all clouded up into this we're sinners stuff, and now this guy came along and said, love yourself, and that's the new Reformation. He said, if we all loved ourselves more, we'd have no problems. Is that what Christ said? Does deny yourself mean love yourself? Does, if any man doesn't take up his cross and if he doesn't follow me, does that mean love yourself or love Christ? And this fella reinterprets the Bible and he says, love yourself. And that's the idea of what a false teacher does. They deny that Christ called us to live a separated life. Now let me describe a separated life. Because in the last days, perilous times would come. And I went through my files and I thought, I'll pick out five articles on what the concept of a separated life is. And I just picked people you've all probably heard of. Joe Stoll. I think Glenn Kornfield spanked him once when he was in the nursery when he was growing up. But now he's the president of Moody Bible Institute. And that spanking that Glenn gave him took him a long way. And he's president of one of the foremost Christian schools in the nation. And Joe Stoll says this. He says, our heroes are different today in the church. In my generation, our heroes were athletes. Today, they're musicians, many of whom employ grotesque and demonic images to claim the admiration of youth. And musicians who look to subnormal and encourage illicit sex, drugs, rebellion, and suicide fill the concert halls across the nation. And he goes on to say this. He says, because of the fact that we are blending in and not separated from the world because we're listening to false teachers and they're saying, don't be so narrow, this is what Stoll says. Our sense of purity has changed. I hear people say all the time that they're mature enough to handle nudity and pornography and innuendo and violence in movies and on network TV and on cable. The movies we used to boycott were like Sunday school picnics compared to what we now bring right into our homes. I went to the library and checked out something for my children. And I asked Leigh, I said, could you swivel that monitor around? Could I see what you're looking at? She said, oh, sure. Did you know every book and every video that we had checked out in North Kingstown Public Library, I don't know how many. I mean, it just scrolled back endlessly. I don't know how big their hard drive is there, but it looked like almost since 6 years ago we got here, or whenever they got the computer. She was just floating through that thing and showing me every book my children had checked out. Have you ever thought that if someone scrolled through the Blockbuster video, if someone scrolled through your cable or whatever, and they looked at that, would there be things on there that Christ would not be approving of, that you would be ashamed of? And I mean, if the library keeps track of everything, don't you think God does? And you know, nowadays, our sense of purity has changed. Stoll continues. He says, we preach less of heaven and hell and eternity and more of life and happiness and succeeding here. He says, while the world is taking a second harder look at alcohol, we are becoming more comfortable with it as a beverage. Isn't it amazing? I mean, the world is saying, we've cut back on alcohol. Cut back on tobacco. Let's cut back on alcohol. And the church is saying, I have liberty. I can drink if I want. Isn't that strange? That we are the ones that seem to be going the wrong direction. Institutions of learning that used to teach God's word no longer does. And this is how he concludes. If we don't establish personal righteousness in our changing world, we will forfeit our ability to make a difference in people's lives. And that's what Christ was talking about. He's saying the church would be neutralized as people listen to false teachers who tell them you don't need to lead a separated life. You can do whatever you want. You can love yourself. You can love money. You can love pleasure more than Christ. And that's a false teaching. Well, here's another author. He's the pastor of the College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. And his name is Kent Hughes. And he said this. He says, for the Christian, the most chilling fact is there's little statistical difference between our ethical practices and an unbeliever's ethical practices. The compromise, the worldliness, and the unseparated lives that I'm talking about is this. Christians are almost as likely as non-Christians to, number one, falsify their income tax returns. I mean, you know, the government has too much money anyway, don't they? And if they need more, they can print more. Why get it out of me? Number two, they'll commit plagiarism. Teachers especially know this. Thirdly, Christians are as likely as non-Christians to bribe to obtain a building permit. Why, that's the way it's done. I mean, if you want to have the bathroom or the addition or the dormer, you've got to, or don't even get one. You see the idea? Christians, it used to be that a Christian was known to whether anybody was watching or not, they were exactly the same. They were always upright. And it seems like that's declining. Fourthly, he says, ignore construction specs. I mean, just build it anyway. You don't have to follow the letter of the law. Illegally copy a computer program. Cost $400. Could I have it on a floppy? I just want to use it for a while. That's like saying, can I take your checkbook? I just want to use it for a while. Can I take your credit card? I just want to use it for a while. Can I have your wife? You understand what I mean? You can't do that. It's easy to do, but it's wrong. If someone went through your computer, do you have the original agreement, licensing agreement for every program on your computer? Well, no, Why not? It's stealing. If you had someone else's car without the title to it, you don't have lawful possession of the car. What about computer programs? That's a great problem of evil in our day. Stealing time from your employer. Most people only work 4 days a week out of the five. Even though they go in 5 days, all the time they goof around, spend an extra 10 minutes on both ends, hang around here, do that, they steal time from their employers. They say, well, everybody's doing it, but you shouldn't, I shouldn't. Commit phone theft on the job, making those personal calls. In fact, this author says that the fastest growing field is phone billing accounting in the communications network to make people see which extension made what calls and make people pay for them. Exaggerating a product when you're selling it. I mean, isn't that all right? No, it's not all right. It's not all right to give a false impression to cause someone to buy something and to lead them astray. And Christians do that just like the unsaved. Tell people what they want to hear. Selectively obey the laws. And on Kent Hughes goes. He said, those are marks of worldliness. Another great author, John MacArthur, wrote this. He says, we have contextualized the gospel to the point that the church's doors are wide open for worldliness, shallowness. In some cases, crass party atmospheres permeate our churches. The world now sets the agenda for the church. He continues by saying this. He says that many of our young people have become significantly more tolerant of activities that were once viewed as worldly or immoral, which includes smoking, using marijuana, attending R-rated movies, and premarital sex. It's kind of passé. If 60% of all couples live together before they're married, isn't it right? No. If 99% of them live together, God still says, it's wrong. And I will recompense. You sow to the flesh, you'll from the flesh reap corruption. God is a holy God. Another author, Os Guinness, wrote this. He's a real thinker. He said, many Christians have reversed the formula, becoming of the world while not really being in the world. Did you catch that? We've isolated ourselves. We're not in the world, but we're just like them. Behind the walls of our house, we watch the same things. We think the same thoughts. We laugh at the same jokes. We spend our money the same way, and basically our schedule looks the same, except we've squeezed out an hour on Sunday morning while they're still sleeping, and we do our thing. Guinness continues, we've done this by allowing cable television, VCRs, radio, and other forms of communication to infuse worldly values into our thinking, while isolating ourselves from personal involvement with the people in the world who most desperately need the gospel. We think like them. We hum the same tunes, and we have the same desires. I think Os Guinness really hit it. Here's the last one. I clipped this. This is an unsaved, very best-selling woman author. Her name is Joyce Thompson. She's the editor of the very slick, it's called a cyberpunk journal. It's called Mondo 2000. It's for people that are really into video games. And I don't mean the little ones that go, boop, bump, bump, Remember that one? I forget. It was a little round face, and it was bumping around, and, I forget the name of it. But whatever it was called, that was the original one. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the stuff that's on the leading edge. And this is what she said. quote, she wrote this in July of 93, "Video games are going to deal Christian mythology its greatest blow." This was in her editorial. "The fact that a kid can choose among worlds and plug into them will make established religion irrelevant. This creates a problem for the long-held belief systems. The games will make them seem dull. Today's video designs will become the new priests of the world ahead." You know what they're saying? They're saying that Christians are being bombarded with so much from this world, that all we're doing now is we're keeping a comfortable distance. And basically, 25 years ago, where the church was and where the world was, we've switched positions and we've gone to where the world was 25 years ago, and it's just further down the road toward hell. And we've just kept a comfortable distance from it. That is not holy living. Holy living, it says in the Word of God, is separated living. It's not following like Peter did on the outskirts. It's taking your stand and not moving. And that's the hardest thing. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where we're going to finish up, because I want to just rehearse for you the solution to all this. If this is what Christ warned in the last days, false teachers would lead us astray as to salvation, and they would lead us astray as to what a separated godly life is, how do we get back on the track? And 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul was writing to a bunch of people that needed to stay on the track. And when he wrote to them, he wrote to people that sexual involvement outside of marriage was the norm of the day in Greek culture. They watched it on the stage. Their religious worship was involved with it. Their everyday life was, that was all there was. You went to a trade show, you were involved in immorality. You went to a banquet, you were involved in immorality. You went to see your aunt's christening or whatever, you were involved in immorality, because that was the culture. And as he dealt with people like that, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, he tells them how they can live a holy life. And basically, 4 years ago, I distilled this down to the 7 C's of holy living, and I found it. I got my old Bible that the cover's falling off, and I wrote it in my Bible, and I thought I'd read it to you again, because if ever we need to reinforce the holy, separated lives we're to live, it's today. And here they are in verse 1. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord that as you receive from us instruction how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more." And the first C of holy living is to walk, or to have conduct in a way that pleases God. And he said, we wrote you, we instructed you, you received from us instructions how to conduct your life. The Bible gives us very specific conduct that's expected of us as Christians. It's not gray, it's black and white. And he said, this is how I want you to live. So the first C of holy living is our conduct is to please God. Verse 2, secondly, for we know in verse 2 what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord. And the second C is that we are to obey his commands. Now there's this idea abroad that Christians don't have to obey the rules. Christians more than anyone else have to obey the commands of God. Only thing is, we obey them out of love, not out of fear. But we're still supposed to obey the commands. And the commands of God, verse 2, he says, you know what commands we gave you by the authority of the Lord. He said, we told you how to live. We told you to stop this, to start something else, and to transform through the renewing of your minds. So first, we need to have a conduct that pleases God. Secondly, we need to have our commands of our lives be his, that we obey him. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God. And what is it? Your sanctification. It's God's will, and anything in my life that I choose to do must line up with it, something that will help me in the process of being sanctified. What is sanctified? Hagiadzo, to be holy. Someone says, well, do you think it's wrong for me to work here? Does it promote holiness, or does it detract and destroy your desire? I remember when I first came here to the church, a man came up to me and said, I'm not sure if where I'm working is all right, but, you know, it's a good job, and I don't think I should quit. I said, what do you do? He said, I'm a bartender. I said, really, do you drink? He says, well, a little, but he said, I'm a bartender, and I'm really good at it. I said, does that promote a godly lifestyle? He said, well, not really, but I do come to church. You know, I've changed, you know, not very many people drink at 9:30 on Sunday morning, so I'm here. Do you know, the Bible says that the will of God is, it's our calling to stay pure. And if you want to know whether or not you should work there or go see that movie or have that boyfriend or girlfriend or go to that place of entertainment, does that contribute to holiness? Does it make you fulfill the will of God to be holy? If it doesn't, then it's wrong. That's what a separated life is all about. Christians that don't do things that other people do, even other well-meaning Christians, because it doesn't contribute to holiness. Here's the fourth C. Look at verse 4. Oh, I'll finish reading verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Isn't that interesting that the most often named sin in the New Testament is immorality? Mental and physical participation in lascivious or licentious or fornicatious or adulterous or whatever different aspect of immorality there is? And you say, well, wait a minute, you know, what about us? You know, we don't do those things. Well, wait a minute. There's a process called gradual desensitization. I went to school with a fella. In fact, we were roommates for quite a while at Bob Jones University. And I remember him saying to me, he says, you know what I do for the summer job? I said, no, what do you do? He was always so brown. He said, I'm a lifeguard down in Orange County. He says, I love it. I said, do you really? I said, do you have your eyes closed? He said, no. He says, those gals, they don't bother me at all. He says, they could wear nothing. It doesn't bother me at all. This was a fellow preparing for the ministry. I said, it doesn't bother you at all? He says, no. He says, I've seen it so long, it doesn't bother me at all. Do you know what? That's called desensitization. That's the idea that you can look at the television, you can laugh at the night shows, you can watch the talk shows. I've told you this many times, and I'm going in for another haircut. It's coming up, and I'm going to sit there, and while he's cutting my hair, those ridiculous talk shows are going to be on. And you know what they're going to talk about? I can promise you what topic they're going to be on. It's a three-letter word, and they're on every time, and I don't think it's the same talk show every time. It's all they talk about, immorality, and they laugh about it. And they have everybody come up, and they say, yeah, tell us about you. Yeah, tell us what you did. Yeah, tell them why, you know, I'm a this or that. Immorality permeates our culture, and either we separate from it, and it always shocks and offends us, or we just get used to it. And the apostle said this. He said, this is the will of God for you. And the will of God is that you stay pure and that you avoid, verse 4, you avoid sin. Christians don't have the liberty to go around and do whatever they want. They are bound by God to avoid sin and to stay pure. And I do not have the liberty, and you do not have the liberty, to be exposed to wickedness. And the false teachers of our day say, yes, you do. Just confess and, you know, ask God to cleanse you and just go right on. That's not the God of the Bible. And he said, number one, your conduct ought to please God. Number two, our commands we must inculcate to obey him. Number three, our calling is to stay pure. Number four, in verse four, our commitment is to avoid sin. And we should make a commitment by all means to avoid sin. If the conversation turns, get up and walk out. If the channels change and you're at someone's house, or like one of our parents told me, their son was invited to some sleepover, and what do you think the 12-year-old kids were watching at the sleepover? An adult XXX movie. That's a great thing for a 12-year-old birthday party. And praise the Lord, this little boy decided not to go, but if he'd have went, he told his dad when he heard at school the next morning. He said, Dad, if they were showing that thing and I was there, I would have got up and left. That's the commitment we have to have. It doesn't matter if you're 12 or if you're 40 and you can take those things, we still have a commitment to have a separated life. Let's bow before our God this morning. We bow before you, O Father, acknowledging that the world around us loves themselves, loves money, loves pleasure more than you. We separate ourselves by your grace from this godless and immoral generation. We don't want to be out of touch with them because we want to tell them about your love, but we don't want to be going the same direction, enjoying the same amusements, filling our minds with the same filth. We want to be in the world, but we don't want it to be circulating through our minds and our veins. So we ask you, by your grace, to help us to live the separated and holy life. We pray that we would avoid sin this week, that we would say no, that we would flee fleshly lusts, that we would flee the pleasures of loving ourselves and loving money, and that we would seek you in your word quietly before your presence each day. Bless us as we worship you now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.